Amen. Enjoy playing with these guys and their willingness to play and practice. I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles, if you would please, and join me in the book of the book of John, chapter number 1. We're going to be continuing the series that Pastor began several weeks ago on who Jesus is from this particular chapter. As you recall, the theme for our year is He is greater than I, and that comes from this book, the book of John. In chapter 3 and verse number 30, we have an event that takes place where John the Baptist has a lot of attention and people are listening to him coming to be baptized, and he's actually had many disciples that have begun to follow him. This is John. And some come to him and mention that there's someone else, Jesus. He's come, and a lot of people are now following Jesus, and he's gathering disciples, and almost as if he should be aware of the competition. And John replies something very insightful. He says about Jesus, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And that thought is very important and profound for each of us as a Christian to keep in our hearts, that it's really about him. He's the Savior, not us. And so we're going to continue, though, learning about who Jesus is in the book of John, chapter number 1. And I'd like to read beginning in verse number 19, if you'll join me there. And this is the record of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elias?" He saith, "I am not." "Art thou that prophet?" He answered, "No." Then said they unto him, "Who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they said unto him and asked him, "Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose." These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh the man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water." And John bare record, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode on him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." Again, the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walketh, he saith, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the testimony of your word, how it describes who you are and what you came to accomplish. I pray, Lord, that as we look to your word, that you teach us through your Spirit, help us to follow in the footsteps of John, who understood so clearly who you were and what you came to accomplish. Help us to follow you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one Sunday morning, there was a little boy standing at the back of the church. And for the very first time, he noticed a beautiful plaque filled with names. And he stood there staring at it for several minutes before he caught the arm of a man standing nearby, and he asked him, he said, "Who are all these people?" The man came over and he said, "Those are the names of all the brave men who died in the service." The little boy was silent for a moment before he asked with a little bit of tremble in his voice, "Was it in the first service or the second service?" Well, we survived the first service. And I am thankful for the opportunity to continue the series that Pastor began in this particular chapter, looking at the different ways John introduces Jesus to us. The Gospel of John is unique in some different ways from the other Gospels. All four Gospel records of Jesus work together in harmony to give us a full picture of Jesus, who he was, what he came to accomplish, of course, his death and resurrection and all of that. But the other three Gospels, they seem to especially emphasize the things that Jesus did, his miracles and the way he moved and the way he traveled, and also the parables that he taught. He taught many different lessons and used the parables in particular in his sermons. John focuses less on what Jesus did or even what Jesus said in his sermons, and he emphasizes the answer to the question, who is Jesus? Who Jesus actually is and was. John introduces Jesus by several names and descriptions. Instead of a baby laid in a manger from Mary and Joseph or wise men or shepherds or any of those things, he simply begins by describing Jesus as the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He goes on to describe Jesus as life. And of course, before you get very far in John at all, we understand that in him is eternal life. He describes him as the light, the true light, that which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And also, as we read, the Son of God. And what we see when we're reading the passage that we did this morning, that John continues to describe Jesus and actually describes him now as, in verse 29 and also in verse number 36, "Behold the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." If you'll keep three thoughts in mind this morning, I think it'll be helpful just as we work our way through this passage. And these are simply these: a voice, a lion, and a lamb. And let's look at the voice first. In verse number 19, it says this, "And this is the record of John." And you may have noticed that there are two different Johns that we're talking about here. There's John the Apostle, who is the writer of this gospel record, and he'll also write the book of Revelation. And he was one of the disciples of Jesus. He was very close to Jesus. He walked with him in his earthly ministry and ended up being a great leader in the church after the death and resurrection of the Lord. There was also John the Baptist. So John the Apostle, the writer, and John the Baptist. John the Baptist was 6 months older than Jesus. His mother was Elizabeth, who is the cousin of Mary. His parents only had one child, and they were older, and that was John. And John was just as unique. John the Baptist was just as unique as John the Apostle. Mark describes him as having a coat of camel's hair and ate locusts and wild honey. And as I mentioned this morning, he was one of these health food guys. You can't get more organic than locusts and wild honey. He made his home in the wilderness. His pulpit was a rock stuck out somewhere. And as he would preach, many crowds began to follow after him. They would come and be baptized, representing their repentance and their longing to be cleansed. And, of course, preparing them to look forward to the Messiah coming. There were disciples who followed him. And even though John never performed a miracle, there is a very special purpose for him. It comes in verse number 6 of chapter 1. We see that there was a man sent from God whose name was John. And so as John is preaching and he's in the wilderness and he looks a little bit strange and crowds are beginning to follow him and the news spreads into Jerusalem, the leaders there send out a formal delegation to go find out who this John character was. Now, the Jewish people were looking for prophecy to be fulfilled. They were looking for a prophet. They hadn't had a prophet in many, really hundreds of years. And they were looking for some of these prophets that were being prophesied in the Old Testament. And so they send a formal delegation. And they ask in verse number 19, "Who are you, John?" We know you're John, but who actually are you? And in verse number 20, he explains very clearly, he says, "I'm not," if you're looking for the Messiah, if you're looking for Christ, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then, art thou Elias or Elijah?" And he saith, "I am not. art thou that prophet? And this is evidently a reference to a prophet described in Deuteronomy who will later be fulfilled actually in Christ, but they're asking if he's that particular prophet there, and he answered no. Then they said unto him, who art thou? Which was a great question to ask. They had failed the multiple choice matching part of this already. We don't know who you are. Who in the world are you? You're significant. There's some sort of specialness or anointing to your message. Who in the world are you? And the way he describes himself is very profound in verse number 23. And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. I don't know how you or I would have responded if someone just happened to come up to us and say, all right, who are you? What, we know your name, but actually who are you? What are you all about? John could have answered this in different ways. He could have talked about the fact that his dad was a priest and an angel had appeared and wasn't able to talk for all the months it was until he was born, and how he had an interesting upbringing and how he's related to Jesus. But he chooses to explain that he's simply a voice. I am someone who's explaining or speaking, not about myself. It's really not about me at all. I'm simply a voice communicating something about someone else. And so just like John the Baptist is a voice, he's saying, I'm not the word. It's just like John the Apostle, who's the writer. They're both simply voices proclaiming the word, the true word of God. They're pointing like a sign, not to themselves, but if they get any attention at all, it's so that they can point people to Christ. John the Baptist's identity was clear. He knew for a matter of fact that he was not anyone's savior. He had a lot of people who would listen to him. He had a good message. He was able to call people to repentance. Many were baptized, and there were disciples following him. But even as fulfilling this role as a prophet at this time, he was not the Savior. He was a voice telling people about the Savior. It's important for us to know that about ourselves. You know, we can't even be our own Savior, much less the Savior of anyone else. We together as a Christians around the world and generation after generation, we're simply pointing one another to the true Savior. Knowing who we are may just well be the first step to usefulness with God. We know that Peter and John, after the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, and as Peter's preaching and John are there in the temple one day, we read in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 that Peter preaches and he makes it very clear. He says about Jesus, there is salvation, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. All of us are pointing to Christ. His identity was clear. He understood who he was, and his purpose was apparent. His purpose was, as a voice, to make straight the way of the Lord. And it's like a plow in the middle of the blizzard going, you know, on the road ahead of you, and you don't want to follow too close, I guess, because of the salt. But it pushes everything away and prepares the way for people now to be able to travel safely. And his job, his whole mission in life was to be a voice telling people about Jesus, preparing the way, making room for Jesus to come on the scene as he's preparing this way for the Lord. And if you have your Bibles, you can turn or read with me from Matthew chapter 11. And we'll notice something interesting about John. Because John's life is going to be very unique in a few ways. John will never get married. We don't know of John ever going to rabbi school or sitting at the feet of Gamaliel like Paul did. John is going to have a profound ministry for just a little while, and then he's going to be arrested. His head is going to be removed unceremoniously, and he's going to disappear. No longer will he have any disciples to follow him or crowds to follow him. It's going to be very strange. And in Matthew chapter 11, John has an interesting question in verse number 2. When John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Jesus, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? I don't know if John fully expected to, in the heights of the ministry, the heights of his preaching ministry, and all the things, good things that are happening, to all of a sudden be placed in prison and no longer be able to preach. Verse number 4, Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, what went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken in the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in the king's houses. But what went ye out to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. You see, John never performed any miracles. He lived a relatively short life, never got married or had children or grandchildren. Those were all good things, but for him, it wasn't his ministry. It wasn't his purpose to do any of those things. It was simply to point people to Christ and then decrease, get out of the way. And in his short ministry, John the Baptist was able to point people to Christ, accomplish all of that to the point where Jesus commends him in a remarkable way about John the Baptist. John the Baptist knew his purpose, and his purpose was to lift up Christ, not himself. And we also notice his worship was pure. Worship is what we value most. It's what we set our hopes on. It's what we glory in. It's what has the most meaning to us. And for many people, these things can be characterized as maybe power or security or material things that give us comfort or safety. Maybe respect or admiration. Maybe friends or family or opinions or whatever it may be. But John, we know, worshiped Jesus. And one of the reasons we can conclude that is from verse number 35 in chapter number 1, in verse 36 and 7. We see again that John stands, and there's two of his disciples there. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Here, two of John's disciples, when he tells them about Jesus, they leave John, and they go and they follow the Lamb that taketh away the sins of the world. John, you might say, you're losing your disciples. You're losing the people who are following you. And for John, he would just simply say, they weren't mine to begin with. This is about the Lord. I'm gaining two disciples because they're following the one they're supposed to be following. In verse 27, he had already mentioned that. He said, he it is about Jesus who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose. I've read that at that particular time, there were rabbis who would travel around, and there were disciples who'd follow or be students of a particular teacher. And you could ask your disciples to do a lot of things for you. They might carry your messenger bag or your laptop. I don't know all that they carried around in that day, but they could do all sorts of errands for you. But one thing that was just a low thing, something that you either did yourself or only had the lowliest servant or slave do, was to untie your sandals and deal with that. It was just, in that culture, just something that respectable people, you didn't ask someone to do that, and you probably wouldn't be willing to do that for anyone else. And for John to say that would have been very striking to the people who heard it. You know, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. He's preferred above me. He represents that verse in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8 about how we should live as believers. What is good and what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. His worship was pure. It makes me wonder, you know, if people come to us and they ask, what's your opinions about all of this? Who are you? What is your purpose in all of this in life? How we would respond. For John, it was very clear. I'm here to point to Christ. I'm here as a sign to point people to Christ. I'm here as a voice. And both Johns understood that. John the writer, as he's recording this, and followed Jesus and John the Baptist. And so we have a voice. Let's look at the lion in verse 26. And John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. You may have noticed that there isn't a lion in that verse. And if you'll allow me a little bit of creative license, I think this might be what's going on. You know, John is noting that there is someone among you who you don't recognize. And I think maybe the reason why they didn't recognize Jesus, and why eventually the Pharisees will take Jesus and they'll cry, crucify, crucify him, and they'll treat him in that way, is they were looking for something a little different than the way Jesus appeared. Of course, they weren't really looking for Jesus to be born in a stable and laid in a manger, and shepherds to be the first to come welcome him into the world. And they weren't really looking for Jesus to come as a lamb. They were looking for a lion. They had anticipated, as the Bible mentioned and foretold, that one day the Roman oppression and the Greek oppression and the Persian oppression and the Assyrian oppression, and there would be a mighty king who would come and break all of those bands and bring peace and prosperity back to Jerusalem. They remembered David and his mighty men and killing Goliath, and they had remembered reading about Solomon and this beautiful temple, and they were looking for that glory to come to them as a people. And that wasn't all bad. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, we read this sometimes in December, and I'll just read it now as they would have read. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So they were looking, I think, for a lion. They were looking for this mighty general or leader to come and glory, bring glory to their kingdom. But what they got was an enigma. They got what John described. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. They were looking for a lion, but what they didn't realize is they needed a lamb. They no doubt had recognized the cruelty of the Romans and the problems with the pagan worship and all that went along with it. But what they struggled with was acknowledging their own sin. John already kind of pointed on that when the Pharisees came, and he said, oh, generation of vipers, who's warned thee to flee the wrath to come? They were looking for a lion, but what they needed was the lamb. They didn't realize that if the Messiah was going to come into judgment, the whole world would be condemned, including them. That's what Romans explains. In Romans chapter 1, it talks about that secular pagan world, how they're not thankful and how they do all of these sins, and how they make gods of the creatures and of the plants and of all these different material things. But then it goes on to say that even the good men, the moral people, the people who had the law, even the Jews, and they had Moses and the commandments, and biologically they might have even been, they were related to Abraham, but the whole world was guilty before God, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In just a few chapters, in John chapter 3 and verse 16, we'll read, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For he came into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. They were looking for a lion, and they didn't recognize Jesus. They needed a lamb. Well, we see the lamb in verse 29, don't we? The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and he saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The expression the Lamb of God would have been something familiar to the Jewish hearers. Lambs had been slain for generation after generation, a lot of them, tens of thousands. They were very familiar with a lamb being selected and some being rejected if they weren't physically well and they weren't a spotless lamb, as the Bible describes. There were many ceremonies that went along with that, and blood was placed in the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement from a bull that would have been sacrificed. But there's probably two primary things that would have come up in their mind when they heard John say, "the Lamb of God." The first would have been a man named Abraham and his son Isaac. Abraham was someone whom God made a covenant with and said, "Through you, I'm going to fulfill these promises. I'm going to, through you and your seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed." And he said, "You're actually going to have a son." And this son promise was remarkable because Abraham and Sarah just continued to get older, and it wasn't until they were quite old that they did have their son Isaac. And no doubt Abraham loved his son dearly, and this son was the one to whom all the promises were going to be fulfilled through him. And God comes to Abraham and says, "I want you to sacrifice your only son Isaac now to me." And Abraham goes ahead and he gets the wood and he gets a fire, he gets a donkey, he gets some servants, and he heads off into a mountain, and they go up the mountain and he leaves behind the donkey and the servants, and he's headed up with Isaac. And Isaac asks the question in Genesis 22. He says unto Abraham his father, "My father," and he said, "Here am I, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? I see we have everything we need, except we don't have something to sacrifice." And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." So they went, both of them, together. And you can read how that completes itself, but the reality is when they do arrive and that sacrifice is prepared, that God does put a ram in a thicket and God provides a lamb, but that lamb would continue to be sacrificed year after year as the Jewish history would unfold. But it was a test of Abraham's faith. What sort of sacrifice would be worthy? Well, it's your son, your promised son. And it wouldn't be until God himself would send his son where he'd provide that lamb. But that story no doubt would have come into their mind. And then the other one would have been what they call the Passover. And this took place when the nation of Israel was getting ready to leave Egypt. They were in bondage, and the Egyptians were a pagan society. They had all these gods they worshipped, and you had the Moses, and a whole thing takes place between Pharaoh, and God is showing himself strong. And now they're prepared to leave Egypt, and that night they're going to prepare to leave. God says, "I want you to take a lamb, every family to take a lamb, and you're going to prepare a meal, and you're going to take a lamb, a spotless lamb, and you're going to kill it, and you're going to take the blood, and you're going to put it on the doorposts and on the sides of the door, and the angel is going to pass over and judge every family, but if you have the blood, you won't be judged." And the Egyptians who didn't follow that edict, the firstborn of every family died, sort of as a representation of that family. Can read that account, but those who had the blood were saved, and God brought the Israelites out of Egypt. And you can read that in Exodus chapter number 12, but they continued to observe the Passover as God had commanded year after year after year for hundreds and hundreds of years. Tens of thousands of lambs were slain, sacrificed. Every year the Passover was celebrated. Well, there was one Passover that took place where things were just a little bit different. In Matthew chapter 26, we have Jesus, the night he's going to be betrayed. Within hours, he'll be crucified. And in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." What takes place here is Jesus becomes the Passover lamb. "This is my body broken for you. The cup that you drink, this is my blood shed for you." Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us. And if you'll be patient with me this morning, there's some extra scriptures that we can look at together. And I'd also like to look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 1. And we see here how Hebrews describes exactly how this all fits together, this lamb prophesied in the Old Testament or typified in Abraham and in the Passover, and now what it means for Jesus to be the Lamb of God. Hebrews chapter 10 begins, "For the law, these ceremonies, all these things that took place, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." So we see here that all of those times and places and ceremonies and priestly systems and all those things that those animals shed, their blood, it was a picture. And so I can just imagine a family comes with their lamb, and they come and they bring it to the temple. They bring it to the priests, and they offer that lamb, and the lamb is sacrificed. And the little boy asks his dad, what is all this about? Dad explains, well, we're making a sacrifice for our sin. There's atonement that needs to be made, but we're really looking forward to how God is somehow going to provide redemption. Somehow he's going to forgive our sin and show mercy, and we're doing this in faith of what God has promised and his provision. And that takes place in Jesus. In Hebrews 10:11, it says, "Every priest standing daily ministering and offering sometimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." True atonement never took place in the lambs of the Old Testament or all those things that we read about. They simply pointed to the Lamb of God, which would take away the sin of the world. We're reminded in Isaiah chapter 53 about this whole concept. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so openeth he not his mouth." It's as if Jesus is saying, when he makes atonement for our sin once and for all, when all of these pictures are actually come reality in Christ, it's as if he's looking at us and he's saying, "I will take your sin and give you my righteousness." Are there any takers? Anybody who will look or behold the Lamb of God, trust in him and receive forgiveness. That's what we sing about in that song, "The old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to bear it on dark Calvary. I'll cherish the old rugged cross." One other scripture I'd like you to turn to, if you would, is in Revelation chapter 7. So John the writer, the apostle, talks a great deal about who Jesus is in his gospel account. That's what he's presenting. But when he writes Revelation, it's interesting. We see Jesus with more of a lion a sense in that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we know that it's fulfilled, that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But interestingly enough, he still refers to Jesus as the Lamb. In Revelation chapter 7 and verse number 9, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence come they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto the living fountain of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. We have a picture of the Lamb lifted up now, and peace coming, and him accomplishing all that he promised to accomplish. But what they wanted, what they were looking for, what we may be looking for is a lion. But first we need the Lamb. Someone once said about the world, if our greatest need had been information, God would have sent an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. But since our greatest need was forgiveness, God sent us a Savior. We need to keep in mind, don't we, that we may be looking for all of these different things to bring peace to our world. But I've lived long enough to survive a few election cycles, and it seems like we still quite haven't figured out the healthcare system or the education system or societal problems or families or the drug issues or alcoholism or global issues are still always a current out there. The real need, the fundamental need, all those other things are important, but the greatest need our world has is a Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. So a few thoughts as we close. First of all, keep in mind, if you would, that we can't be a Savior. Like John, we have to know who we are and really who we are as a humanity, as people. We're all sinners in need of a Savior. We have to look beyond ourselves and even beyond our institutions to the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. We can't be a Savior. I can't be my own Savior. I can't be your Savior. But we can be a voice. We can be like the writer John or like the John the Baptist. We can tell people about the Word or about the light. We can be salt and light, telling people about the true light. We can be a voice that tells people about the gospel of salvation, the redemption that is found in Christ. But the question is it okay to decrease so that he can increase? Is it okay for us to be like, if you've ever been in a crowded place and you see someone looking at you and waving, and you like that, right? It's like meeting your puppy dog when you come home. They're glad to see you. And so you wave back at them, and then you realize they were actually looking at someone behind you. You feel like an idiot. Is it okay for us to be fulfilling our mission and fulfill the meaning for our life, but let it really be about Christ and not about us? Can we be like Paul, who found contentment in his weakness when he found that even in his weakness, God's power could be most clearly seen and he could accomplish the most in Paul's frailties? It's good to be reminded that the world's greatest need isn't found in a lion or a donkey or an elephant, but in the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The sacrifice of the Lamb of God alone has the capacity to forgive every sin, the sin of the world. It's an incredible thought that every creature who's ever been born, every human who's ever been born, and under the enormity of brokenness and sin that exists, that God, through the sacrifice of his Lamb on the cross, can take away that sin and condemnation. That there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. What the Lamb of God accomplished was big enough to take the sin of the whole world. And so let's follow the Lamb. One day he will rule and reign. One day he will come back in triumph and glory. He will come back as the lion that he is. He will fulfill all the promises. He will defeat sin and the devil and Satan. He will set up his kingdom for eternity. And we look forward to that day, but right now we follow him. We find ourselves at peace with God through the redemption, through faith in what the Lamb accomplished on the cross. And we give the gospel to others. He is greater because he is the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to clearly see who we are. That no matter what we may hope to accomplish or have accomplished, that We're all lost without a Savior, that we're all sinners in need of a Savior. And I pray, Lord, that you help us to see Jesus for who he is, as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. I pray, Lord, if there is anyone here this morning who doesn't have peace with you, that they may just acknowledge sin and acknowledge that the need is there for a Savior, and just with a repentant heart and honest heart, cast ourselves in trust and faith in what was accomplished when the Lamb of God was offered on the cross, and trust in the atonement made in his blood. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to have the right perspective as we seek to live our lives as Christians, that our lives wouldn't be about our own opinions or our own path or attention for ourselves, but we would truly be eager to point people to Christ. I pray, Lord, that you'd give us wisdom to live our lives each day in that way, to be a witness to those around us and to follow you the way we have exemplified through John. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Keep your heads bowed and eyes closed, if you would, for a moment. In just a moment, we'll have the piano play, and this is just an opportunity for you to spend a few moments in the Lord, with the Lord in prayer. But I would ask you a couple questions. The first is, do you know Christ as the Lamb? Have you made peace with God through faith in Christ? God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This isn't just about the Jews. This isn't just about the pagan people. This is about you and me and the whole world. That if we'll simply behold the Lamb, we can look and live. I encourage you, if you don't have peace with God, to give your heart to him. And then for the second question, am I prepared to let go of anything that might be in my life that would hold me back from worshiping Christ the way John did, allowing him to increase and me to decrease, being reminded that we have to look beyond ourselves to a true Savior. And we need to point our neighbors and loved ones, not to ourselves, but to him. As the piano plays, I invite you to stand to your feet. There's a place to come kneel and pray. Just spend a few moments with the Lord in prayer.